The Psalms are the songbook of the people of God. And throughout the course of salvation history, as God is saving his people, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, God is glorified as his people sing unto him. And so we consider God's word here this morning from Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now, when our trust is rooted in the things of this world, we are exposed to ungodly grief and to bitterness. When we lack the joy that comes from trusting in the one true, living, sovereign, unchangeable God, our hearts go on a quest to figure out the root. Where can we place blame for our lack of joy? Now, a lot of secular psychology is simply an attempt to look back in your life and to find something that you can blame for your problems so that we can deal with it and then try to move along with life. So from Freud to Rogers to Skinner, the blame usually fell on some kind of combination of dysfunctional families, the ID, the ego, the superego. And in our culture, a lot of that theory of psychology has been replaced by the hypothesis of biological disorders, chemical imbalances in the brain, which actually most modern psychology has actually moved away from, even though it's still embraced by many in our culture. But as we look around the culture, as we hear the voices of the culture speak, we see that we all have problems, don't we? And we all look for ways that we can deal with the problems that we see in our life and in the world. We all experience unmet expectations, difficulty, sadness, sorrows, trials. And when we face these things, where do we go on this quest to find the root? Where do we go in the quest to find the blame? Do we always avoid responsibility of our own hearts in our quest to find the root of our dissatisfaction and our restlessness often? So how should we respond? Well, this morning we're considering this a little bit from Psalm chapter 4. And listen as I read along. So Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And here's the big idea of the text. The big idea of the text. The joy and peace of God's people is rooted in God and not their circumstances. The joy and peace of God's people is rooted not in their circumstances, but in God alone. And I have 3 points to make from the text. And if you've ever read through the Psalms or if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, sometimes the main point is in the middle of a paragraph or in the middle of a text. So I've structured the outline to kind of reflect that, the shape of Hebrew poetry. So the first point will come from verse 1 and verses 7 through 8, and that is God is the source of peace. God is the source of peace. The second point will come from verse 2 and verse 6, the opposition and emptiness of the supposed good that comes from men. And I'll repeat these as we go through the text. But the opposition and emptiness of good that comes, or the supposed good that comes from men. And then the last point is pursue a fivefold spirituality. Pursue a fivefold spirituality. Okay, so number one, God is the source of peace. Look at verses 1 and 7 through 8. Also the superscript as well. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So remember this again. These are songs that Israel sang, the songbook of God's people. And as we considered last week in Psalm chapter 3, Psalm 4 is a part of kind of this subsection of Psalms between Psalm 3 and 7 that are likely collected around the time or the thoughts and the singing of David that happened during the revolt of his son Absalom. This psalm doesn't tell the specific context, though. You can see in the superscript there. So we don't know for sure, but it's likely that these are encapsulated by those two psalms, the response, David's response to the words of Cush in Psalm 7, and then Psalm 3 that started in Psalm 3 when he's running away, when Absalom is seeking to depose David from the throne, coming against God's anointed one. So in the same way that Psalm chapter 1 and 2 are connected in the thinking of the Hebrew concept of the blessed or happy man whose delight is fixed upon God's word alone, and whose affections are fixed upon God's promise of a son through David's lineage, so Psalms 3 through 7 open up this hard reality that the Hebrew concept of happiness is more complex than what we often think of as happiness. So the Psalms are realistic. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. You see that happy is the man that finds his delight in the law of the Lord, who kisses the Son at the end of chapter 2, or the one who is coming through the throne and lineage of David. But that doesn't mean that life then, therefore, for David and for God's people is necessarily easy. Biblical happiness isn't rooted in a life of ease, fake smiles, and fleeting emotions. Pray this for our church, brothers and sisters, as we gather together, that we would not be a church of plastic smiles that say hello and smile and say everything is fine and nice on the Lord's Day. And the rest of the week we walk into a hole of despair. Share your lives with one another. Be honest. Even as we are honest with God, even as David is honest with God in these psalms, so be honest with one another. Biblical happiness is settled joy that is fixed upon an unchangeable God who has made unbreakable promises that will never change to his people to the point that they can face anything with a rock-solid, immovable joy and peace. That we see in verses 7 through 8. Look at the joy and the peace that David has there, even as it seems that everything is coming up against him. This isn't a piety that's rooted in or that leads to an escapism and through the power of positivity, but a more powerful realism, an honesty that conquers a weak realism of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's at least two grounds in this text that we see in verse 1 and verses 7 through 8 of this true source of peace in Psalm chapter 4. So look at verse 1 again. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. So the first ground of trusting God as the source and peace in the trials that we have in this life is to acknowledge that God is the only author, owner, source, and giver of righteousness. God is ultimate reality. We see at the beginning the more generic reference to the name of God, of Elohim, God. But then the rest of it, you see those Lords. I think there are five times throughout the course of the text, starting verse 3. Lord, it's in all caps. That's God's divine personal name. I am that I am. Yahweh. And it's as if David is saying, God, I'm coming to you not based on my goodness, not based on my sinless life or any worthiness that I have, but because you are good. God, you are right. You are just, Heavenly Father. Yahweh, you alone are true. You are the only hope of my righteousness, and it's based upon that alone, my righteousness. It comes from you, God, not from me. And that's the only means by which I'm able to come before God with a hope, without being crushed before his perfect justice and judgment. So I trust, and I pray that you would trust upon God alone. So I wonder, if, as you read through this, are you able to pray this prayer along with David? Do you think that you are basically a good person, that you have a hope of righteousness that comes from you, that somehow if you do enough good things that God will look upon that, bless you, and pour out his favor and his unmerited grace and kindness upon you because you're a good person? My friends, we cannot have a hope of peace that comes from a trust and dependence upon ourselves. It comes from God alone. And until we are able to acknowledge this first thing, that you are not good, I am not good, then you cannot find the source of righteousness, an acceptable righteousness before God, unless we acknowledge that we are not good. Until we acknowledge this, we will never find peace and true joy in God in the trials and hardships of this life. This is the root of the confidence and boldness of David's request. When I call out, God, answer me. The hope that God's people have that God hears their cries and prayers comes from the knowledge that Yahweh, I am, is the giver of their righteousness. I belong to you, God, hear and answer me, not because you owe me, not because I deserve it, but because you alone have pledged yourself to me in your grace. Be gracious to me. You can see that later in the text there. David is asking God to show David God's kindness that he doesn't deserve, he doesn't earn it, he has no merit for it. God, hold it, keep it, powerfully display that you are true to what you have said in your word. The second aspect of David's trust in God is in that second part of verse 1. Look at it again. You, so he's speaking to God, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So the same God who established and determined David's birth through his great-grandmother Ruth, to delivering him from the paw of the lion and bear to the sword of Goliath, to the protection that God bestowed upon David from the onslaught of Saul, to covenanting an eternal throne to David, to saving David from all of his enemies. This is only a brief glimpse of the evidences of God's kindness and of his grace to him in his past. John Calvin writes that David mentions the benefits which he formerly received from God, and by these, he strengthens himself against the time to come. And friends, what are the evidences of God's kindness and his grace to you in your life that he might use as a way to strengthen you against the time to come, as you face trials, as you face suffering, as you face difficulties in this world? Can you remember the times in your life when God gave you relief when you were in distress? And maybe you can't remember. Maybe there are times in your life, and maybe you're in it right now, where you feel like the darkness will not lift. But in the midst of it, God gave relief and through promises. Maybe not immediate experiential relief. You know, make a list of God's promises in his word. If you've never read anything about God's promises in his word, I would encourage you, search the scriptures. That God, through Christ, promises to adopt us, that he would be our heavenly Father. Not in a way that often we've seen corrupted leadership, or even in our fathers or bosses or people that are in authority over us in this world in a bad example. But God is a perfect heavenly Father. Now look up God's promises. We can talk about it after the service. And let God's promises fuel your faith. And also, too, talk with each other about the ways that God has shown his kindness to you to give you relief from distress even in the past in your life. And get to know each other so that you might encourage one another with the encouragement that God has given each of us in the midst of our trials. Or read good Christian biographies. This is a great use. You know, go back and read biographies about Calvin or Adoniram Judson or any number of brothers and sisters in the faith who have died long ago, but they've left a biography where they have seen God continue to be faithful to them throughout the course of their life. This is one of the reasons that God has put us in the context of a local church, so that we can do what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So even as David is looking back how God in the past has given relief in his times of distress, think about how we might be instruments in God's hand to encourage us to bring relief in the context of our walks together in our life. And don't run it away either. Be open to that relief in the midst of your distress from each other. Pray that our church would be a place where we comfort each other with our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't take comfort by ignoring realities, but by fixing our gaze upon God's kindness to us in Christ and the many evidences of his mercy and grace to us as his people, even as he has shown us kindness and mercy in our past. It's from remembering that God is gracious and the source of David's righteousness in verses 7 through 8, look at that there, that he gives relief. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So the world, it can bring it on. The world can boast in the food that it has, in the abundance of its wealth, in the abundance of its power. But our joy, if our joy is fixed in God alone and of his righteousness that he bestows upon his people, our joy in him can abound all the more than the fleeting happiness that we see so many pursue and emptiness in the things of this world. So again, the world can bring it on, but God's people have joy and peace, though they even face suffering and death. This is the only way that God's people are able to sleep, because their trust of safety is rooted not in themselves or the things of this world, but in Jesus Christ alone. And this leads to the second point, the things that war against our joy and peace. So number two, the opposition and emptiness from the supposed good that comes from men. Look at verses 2 and verse 6. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And you can see that word repeating again. I mentioned it last week as we considered Psalm 3, Selah. We don't know exactly what that means, if that's a pause for meditation, if it acts like a fermata or a musical note in that we think of often in music. We aren't sure exactly. So if you ask me at the door afterward, what does Selah mean? There's a few things that it could mean, but I don't know. Okay? All right? But honor here. Look at that. You see there that David's honor. How long shall my honor be turned to shame? And the word there for honor is glory or kavod. And we considered this from Psalm chapter 3 last week, that Yahweh, the Lord, is David's glory. David's hope, his life, his identity, and his delight, his affections are wrapped up with who God is. God is David's glory. God is the one for whom David lives. God is the thing that is the greatest treasure of David's life. And David's life is bound up with God's promise to establish a throne through him and not through the rejection of God's anointed as Absalom is seeking David's throne. And the men in verse 2 are seeking to turn David's glory, God himself, into shame. In rejecting David, they are rejecting God. In undermining the glory of David, which he described in Psalm 3 as his glory is God, in undermining the glory of David or the honor of David, they're undermining the glory of God. They're opposing God. And the implication of verse 2 and 6 is that their confidence, trust, hope, peace, and righteousness is either positively being rooted in men, or that they are tempted by the goodness that men might show. These men love vain words, you see in the text. They seek after lies. They're putting their confidence in themselves and in empty words of men in opposition to the word of God and truth. So when people reject God's word and truth, they reject God's people. And they reject God by rejecting his people. When men put their confidence in themselves, they make themselves an enemy of God, and they lash out against God's people. Again, it's a picture of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? They set themselves against God's anointed, which we considered as David, but it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, don't be surprised by this. If you're trusting in the anointed one of God, King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the self-confidence of men leading to an attempt to turn God into a byword or a shame, what David faced is what God's greater king than David, Jesus Christ, faced, and it's what we faced with our hope set in Jesus Christ. The people will come against us. The hope of righteousness, the hope of grace, of God's grace to us, the hope of joy, the hope of peace, the hope of glory is fixed upon God, not on ourselves, not in the things that we boast about, not in our cars or our houses or our families or whatever it might be. So beware of finding your honor and glory in yourself. To get at this a little bit, ask yourself, what do you brag about? When you do something at work and somebody gives you a compliment, Do you just take that? Or do you seek to reflect up to the glory of God, finding your glory in him and not the things that you do? What are the things that you are tempted to boast about? The things that you've done? You know, friends, beware of empty joy and the counterfeit peace that comes from finding glory in anything other than God. And when you put your hope in God and people come against you because they hate God, you might be tempted with saying what they say in verse 6, what the others say, or what the many say in verse 6. Look at it again. Who will show us some good? So in verse 2, men are undermining God by seeking the vain words and building their lives upon lies. In verse 6, the many may be referring to the men that are coming against David too. So maybe Absalom's cohort, the people that were following Absalom in opposition to David. But the many may also include those who held true to David even as they fled barefoot, with their heads covered as they ascended the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And so the onslaught of eyegate and eargate that we considered last week is getting to David and to those who held firm to him possibly as well. The many asking, who will show us some good, are struggling to find the ground of their peace and the ground of their joy in the same place that David is in this text. The boasts and the appearance of power in numbers and David's enemies that they had, they're working upon the minds and the consciences and the hearts of the people that were seeking to follow after God's anointed king, David. So again, as we considered from Psalm 3, eye gate and ear gate are being attacked by the enemies of God who would destroy your soul. And the best way to read verse 6, I think, is the way that Alec Moter translates it. So look at it again there. It has a quote at the beginning, who will show us some good? There should be a closed quote there. And then in parenthesis, there's this arrow prayer quoting Numbers chapter 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So in response to what many are saying, David prays the Bible. Do you do that, friends? Make praying the Bible a regular practice of your life. You don't know what to pray? Read a text and pray God's promises right back to Him. If you can't think of something from that text, just keep moving through the text and give praise to God for what you see in the text. Confess your sin about what the text exposes about you. Give praise to God for all of His attributes. Just work through the text and learn how to pray the Bible. And David prays the benediction again from Numbers chapter 24 or chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. This was the benediction that the priests of Israel from Aaron's family were supposed to say to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance or His face upon you and give you peace. And a benediction, we have these at the end of our services every Lord's Day as we gather. But a benediction, it means a statement of God's blessing upon His people. A statement of God's goodness, setting God's goodness and His favor upon His people, His covenant people. And here we see the practical use of the benedictions that are all throughout the Bible. So as you're doing your normal Bible reading, pull together the different benedictions that you see in Scripture. Praising God, where you see God's people exalting and finding joy in God's blessing to them. And make a list of those. And use those as these kind of arrow prayers to God in the midst of a difficult time to pray to God. Even as David is doing here. So these benedictions, even think about this, the benediction that we say, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, at the end of our services. And these can be used as weapons. You think of that. When we close the service, it's not just some piety thing that we do to be religious at the end of a church service on the Lord's Day. No, these are weapons. As we leave church, as we gather together, we hear God's word, we pray together, we grow together, we share our lives together, and use these benedictions to pray truth against the attempted lies and the undermining of God's enemies in your life throughout the course of the week. The benediction wasn't supposed to be a tool, again, to prop up empty religion of God's people. It's meant to be used as a weapon in the arsenal of God's people as they fight the self-confidence and the empty boastings of men as they lived each day by day. The hearts of many are tempted to run after what looks like peace, comfort, security, joy, happiness, in the supposed good that men can bestow. Who will show us any good? You can see that, even as you can imagine that as people are following David, as the enemy is coming against David. Ah, we're following David, but why won't the men show us any good? So in the midst of the trial, David is reminded of the greatest good, and the good is the goodness that God places upon His people. And it's there that they find that peace. Even at the end of Numbers 6, verse 26, again it says, "The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." God's people find peace in the eyes, in the front of the face of God. And the question that we face today is this: is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to find my joy and peace in God and not in the goodness that comes from men? Is it really worth it to give up finding value and worth in the things of this world and to seek to find it in God? What if somebody would come and try and kill me for the sake of following Jesus Christ, of my faith of following the Lord Jesus Christ? And friends, we live in the United States, and many of us may not face this. You may face this. But many of our brothers and sisters in the world, they face death at the concept of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Who owns your heart? God or this world? And David's hope is rooted in his trust in God's promises, not in what he sees and hears from men. His trust is that there is joy, there is rest, there is security, and ultimate peace in God's words. And you might look at this text and think, yeah, right. David is being pursued by enemies. How could he say that he has security and rest and peace in God? Of friends, our rest is not in this world. It's in God. So what will win the battle for your heart? God's promises in the Bible or the fear of men? So when trials come, will you abandon the promises of God and seek good from trying to please men? Will we pursue worldliness or godliness? Will we pursue the joy of men and the empty honor and flattery that comes from the face of men? Or will we seek to find honor and glory, joy, peace, trust, safety, living in light, in the light of God's face? Will we believe that it is more happy to find our delight in God's word or in the counsel of the wicked? There's two ways to live. And none of us can pray number six like David does here unless we have peace with God. Listen to that again. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, O Yahweh. You know, to ask God to lift up his face upon us without having our sin dealt with is to ask for God's wrath. If we do not have a mediator, if we do not have a high priest, if there has been no blood that has been spilt for our sins, if there has not been a satisfaction or an atonement that has been made through blood, sacrifice before God, and our sin is not dealt with, to ask God to look upon us is to be naked and exposed to the God of all creation who will judge the living and the dead. So to pray that without the hope of a righteousness that's founded and rooted in God's anointed mediator, Christ, where we find atonement and reconciliation, adoption with God, it seems like it's folly. But David has a hope and a righteousness that is not rooted in himself. It's rooted in God. And this is David's hope of righteousness of God and not in himself. David's hope is rooted in God's promised son that will come through his lineage. David's hope is in Jesus Christ. So as we remember Jesus' triumphal entry, as he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and the crowds that followed, they said this: Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! At this time of year, we often are familiar with that text, as many are getting ready and preparing to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus got up from the dead. What often is called Palm Sunday. God has shown the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, even as the crowds confessed as Jesus rode in to die. Now look at that hymn that we sang at the beginning again. Ride on in majesty. It says, ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna's cry, Hosanna cry. Thy humble beast, thinking of that donkey, pursues his road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. So our hope is the one who rode on to die. And in Christ, we have seen the glory of God in his face. Even he is the fulfillment of David's prayer. God, shine the light of your face upon me. So God has done that in the sending of his Son to become incarnate, fully God and fully man. Even as the glory of God shines from the face of Christ. In Christ, we see the glory of David, more specifically God's promise to David of a Savior that men sought to put to shame, suffer, and to face the scorn and spitting of men. In Christ, God's enemies heaped up shame on Christ, and Jesus willingly took it. He bore the shame of all of his people so that he might satisfy God's eternal wrath that we deserve in his body. Think of it, eternal hell Christ bore for the sake of his people on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for his people. And it's in Jesus Christ that God applies the perfect righteousness of God that David hoped for in Psalm chapter 4, that anyone might find by turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So friend, I don't know if you know that here this morning. If you're not a Christian, you think you might not be, you're not sure. Do you know that this morning you can find reconciliation with God, adoption by the King of Kings, God Almighty, through faith alone, turning from your sin, trusting in His provision of a Son? You can be forgiven of your sin. You can find peace and joy and security in God, though you face trials and suffering in this life. I pray that you would turn from your sin and trust in God's provision of a Messiah, even David's hope. You can find salvation in the face of God's judgment that you deserve. You need, I don't know if you know this, this is your greatest need this morning. You need atonement. You need blood to be shed so that you might become reconciled with God, or God would reconcile Himself to us in His anger and His wrath justly for our sin. And none of this makes any sense unless we realize that the greatest threat against us is not men. This is why David is able to rejoice and find peace and rest and even happiness or blessedness in the context of suffering, because he knows that his greatest fear is not men, it's God. And if he has a hope in God's promised one that would come through his lineage, he can find rest. Men can do anything that they want to me. I can be embarrassed. I can feel shame in front of this world. I can stand before you and all of my sin can be exposed at the judgment seat of God, and I would be satisfied because my righteousness does not come from me. It comes from Jesus Christ. That's my greatest problem. That's your greatest problem. Not the difficulties of this life, not the onslaught of the things of this world or men, but God's eternal wrath that each of us deserve for our sins. And Christ is powerful enough to bear it for us, God's punishment. And we can be tempted by the saying of men, who will show us some good, longing for that from the things of this world? I want goodness, the supposed goodness from the world. This might be an obsession of your life, indulging and finding your joy, comfort, peace, rest in people showing you good. Now, the pleasure and applause of men, avoiding conflict just to make others happy, pursuing a fake peace that feels good by avoiding conflict at all costs, and in the process endangering our souls to hell by embracing lies and living off of the empty compliments, the untruths, and the flattery of this world. We don't deserve the righteousness that comes from God's grace. Are you able to say that of yourself? You don't deserve this grace of God that we read of in the scriptures. Left to ourselves, we would be counted with David's opposition, those that are coming against God's anointed one. But our hope is that we would be found in that us, that pronoun there we see in the text. Us, who find our hope in the light of God's face. The salvation of God is not a salvation to an island of isolation, but in the congregation of the righteous that we read about in Psalm chapter 1 as well. So how can we fight the opposition of emptiness, of what seems to be good that comes from the many in this world? How can we fight with a trust set in what we find true joy, peace, and righteousness and in the grace of God? That leads to the last point. Pursue a fivefold spirituality. Pursue a fivefold spirituality. We'll look at this from verses 3 through 5. And I'll read that now. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your own hearts, in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So how can we fight empty glory? How can we fight vain words and lies that we are tempted to believe from our hearts or from God's enemies that seem to surround us in this world? Well, in Hebrew, the main point, again, is at the middle here, these verses 3 through 5. And that's the main point of the application of Psalm 4. So in the times of trial and difficulty, what do we pursue? What do we do? Now, the way that all of this applies to our lives is this fivefold spirituality. First, in verse 3, Yahweh has set his people apart. God looks after his own. Encourage yourself in the face of the temptations of this world and the onslaught of God's enemies, that God knows his godly ones, that he has set apart the godly for himself. And think of the implications of that. We belong to God. He is our God and we are his people if we are trusting in him. Don't fall for the lies of this world. We can have joy forever at the presence of God. We can know him even as we are fully known. God has set apart the godly for himself. Our hope of being with God is not in vain. Number two, be angry or tremble and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And this can be taken as anger or holding an attitude that something is unjust that is happening, and letting that stir you into kind of a righteous indignation that that's wrong. I hate the brokenness of this situation. Being angry, if left to ourselves, will often turn quickly into sin. And we need to be reminded, too, that God is long-suffering. He is patient. So are we stoked up to anger in a way that God is being long-suffering and patient in the situations of our life? But this can also be taken as fear or trembling. Now, you might have a note in the English Standard Version where it says, be agitated and do not sin. So in the face of injustice or an enemy that's rising up against God's people and against God's anointed, it's normal to be afraid, to be agitated, to tremble. And it can be taken either one of those ways. So our comfort and peace is rooted in our hope of righteousness that is found in God. But this doesn't mean that we never face fear or scary things or grief. Again, Christianity is realistic. A spirituality of following after God, it's realistic to the difficulties that we face in this world. There are scary things. Only when this happens, don't give in to sin. Don't let fear consume you. Don't fall into sin. So we can pursue this in a number of ways. Don't assume that God is unjust in his delay of his perfect justice. God will judge all things. He will hold all things to an account. Number two, don't assume that God is weak and inactive as he delays the final judgment. Number three, don't sin by assuming that you need to take up God's judgment into your own hands. God will judge perfectly. Number four, don't sin by assuming that God's long-suffering and his patience is a burden to you. And God is kind to us in Christ. Don't sin by letting your fears of men or your circumstances rule over you. And don't sin by becoming convinced by the vain words and lies of God's enemies that we see even in this text, even though we don't know exactly what those were. But believe God's word over the word of men. And don't sin by failing to think that just because you're not seeing what you perceive to be good in the light of God's face, that somehow God's favor and kindness has departed from you. It's normal for God's people to be angry and face fear as we sojourn through this world. So don't be naive to the temptations to sin in the face of anger or in fear. Don't give in to sin. Number three, have a quiet time. That can be Christianese. That can mean a number of things to a number of different people. So I don't mean necessarily what you think a quiet time might mean. But be quiet before the Lord. Look at the text again. It says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So friends, create margin in your life to ponder in your heart on your bed and be silent. Are you just running around all the time? Activity to activity, busyness, 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 busy all the time. Running around, filling up your calendar without thinking about pursuing time margin where you might be able to sit quietly before God on your bed. Pursue to create space in your life to be quiet and talk in your heart on your bed. And ponder, talk, commune. That word there is ponder. It's left open. So talk to yourself even from God's word. Like Psalm 42 verse 5. Say stuff like this to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, soul. Noah, hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation. God is my salvation. Rebuke your sin with God's word. So preach to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself. Preach what you know to be true over what you often feel to be true. Fight to have your delight in what God has spoken to us by telling it to yourself, even as you sit quietly on your bed. So again, create margin in your schedule to preach God's word to yourself, but also speak to God, even as you sit with your mouth shut on your bed. So it's a quiet time, but it's actually a really thought-filled time. You're thinking lots of things and even saying things, pondering, communing, speaking in your heart. So speak to God, even as David prays here. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer, God. Do you pray that to him, knowing that you are owned by him through his covenant, that he is forged through the blood of Jesus Christ? In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The knowledge that God has set apart the godly for himself gives us fuel to find peace in the knowledge that God is sovereignly in control of all things. We have to preach this to ourselves. God, you are sovereign, therefore I will lie down and I will sleep. God, help me to do that. Help me to trust that you are so powerful and awesome in all of your attributes, that I might lay down and lay down my thinking that somehow the world is spinning under my power, that I will bow before your throne and seek to sleep. And even when I can't, I'm going to lay on my bed and I'm going to ponder in my heart quietly from your word before you, O God. Number four, offer right sacrifices. As Romans chapter 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, Paul's writing to the Roman church, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we know that the will of God is our repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need wisdom for each new and every day. And I would submit that even thinking of offering right sacrifices to God, even in the context of Israel, they're thinking of the sacrificial system. Coming before the Lord and sacrificing the sacrifices of the day, or the Day of Atonement once a year. But it was to sacrifice, you know, and rend not your garments, but your heart. It was supposed to be a representation of what their heart was doing, not that somehow by killing a bull or a lamb, an animal, would somehow make atonement. But it's pointing to the atonement that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope is not in sacrifices that would justify us before God, because God has provided the only sacrifice that can bring us before God. It's in Jesus Christ, his death. So we offer our lives to God as a spiritual sacrifice, because our hope is fixed on Jesus Christ as the only acceptable, all-sufficient, perfect sacrifice for our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So pursue God's means of grace even by pursuing to live your life as a sacrifice, having your mind transformed by the renewing of the Spirit through His Word. And we read about that as we thought about sanctification from our statement of faith earlier in the service. If you have your bulletin, go ahead and flip open to that again. We see the means of grace mentioned at the very end there. I'll start up a bit. Sanctification is begun in regeneration, or being reborn, being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, and the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, prayer. These are often described as the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace. We think of those as the private means of grace, or seeking to engage God through Christ, through praying, evangelism, Bible intake, but also the public means of grace as we gather together with God's people in the context of a local church. So the public means of grace of preaching, putting ourselves in the means of God's kindness to us to hear His Word explained plainly. The means of grace of seeing a picture of the gospel, a symbol of the gospel in baptism and the Lord's Supper, of church membership, of discipline, and we could go on. So pursue none of these, not in a way that you somehow think that you're justifying yourself. Our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But these are means of grace, gifts of God, enabled by His Holy Spirit to help us grow in giving our life as a spiritual sacrifice. Offer right sacrifices from the heart to God, not as a means of our being saved, but because God has saved us through Christ. And lastly, number 5, always maintain an attitude of complete trust in God. Whether it's your heart, or the people that are in your life, or the circumstances that you face, this is the greatest threat that is against us. God's enemy attempts to undermine God's people's trust in Him. And that's what faith means, trust. A vested trust in God that He has bestowed upon and given as a gift to His people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says this: For by grace, God's unmerited kindness that He's bestowed upon us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, through a vested trust in true things that God has done and said. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God gives His people a trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by His grace alone. And this is the way that God makes and gives us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the way that we can have that righteousness that comes from God that even David is hoping for in the first couple of verses of this psalm. Fight for your trust in God. Fight for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. Hold to the Word of God. God is our trust. I pray this for each and every one of us in our church, that we would be like people that have our eyes fixed on the Bible, on this book. And the lies of our hearts, or the lies of the people in our lives, come against us. We cannot take our eyes off of this book, off of our author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that we look up and behold our Savior, who has ascended to the right hand of God, by looking down at a book as God has spoken to us in the Bible. Christ is our rest. Christ is our peace. He is our joy. And even though we suffer in this world, our joy is fixed and firm in Him. We have more joy and happiness because we have God than the world has when grain and wine abound. This is being drunk with the gift of God, not with the substances of this world. And I'll close with this: the peace, rest, and joy of God's people is not fixed upon the things of this world, Listen to this similar song from Habakkuk, chapter 3. Even as Judah faced the suffering in exile to Babylon, seeing Jerusalem utterly destroyed, seeing their friends and family killed, even as they were taken off into exile. This is from Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So instead of pursuing a quest of blame for our difficulties, we can go to God and find peace and rest, knowing that He rules, that He has made satisfaction for our blameworthiness, for our sin. I'm afraid if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, talk with me afterward. I'd love to talk with you about how you can find forgiveness for your sins by trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And kids, that doesn't rule out you either. I would love to talk with you even about how you can place your faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not be able to trace God's hand, but we can trust what God's word has taught us about God's heart. And we can trust that the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is sufficient to overcome our sorrows. His grace through Christ is sufficient to overcome the lies that we are tempted to believe. And when our trust is rooted in God and His word, though we face sorrow, even godly sorrow in this life, and our hearts grow in joy in the midst of that sorrow, we grow in joy, even blessedness, happiness before God in the midst of sorrow, as our hope is fixed upon God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our sins. We pray that You would help us to prioritize these means of grace. Help us to fight against the lies of this world by trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would continue to give us the gift of repentance and faith. Help us to turn from the things of this world. God, we pray that You would make us a joyful people. God, we pray that You would help us to turn from despair even in this world. And though we face trials and suffering, we see injustice, we pray that You would help us to not sin in our fears. Help us to not sin in our anger that we see in this world as well. And Father, we pray that You would be glorified as You take the throne as King of our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.